Morning. Pretty nice day out there. Little bit on the cool side, but it's still a pretty good day. I'm glad you're here. Whether you're glad you're here will depend on at the end of the Sunday school lesson. All right. Jumping off point today is going to be Matthew 19. That'll be the first paragraph in your notes. I had three to choose from. I just chose Matthew. But I actually printed out all three and compared some of the differences. And if you really want to get a good grounding in this story, you should read all three of them and compare it, because they say a few different things. But, they all agree, but it's the way that the writers express them that's interesting. Anyway, Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. In Mark it says that he was sad and grieved. And in Luke it says he was very sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was very rich. He had great possessions. Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken homes, or forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have here today, these few minutes, and I pray that you would help me to organize my thoughts and organize the lesson so that the people will be able to take away what you are wanting your disciples to take away when you talk to them. I pray that you would give me the guidance and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Jesus did a lot of wonderful things when he was here on the earth. In fact, he'd always take advantage of a teachable moment, right, whenever it presented itself, kind of a life lesson when the opportunities presented themselves. And this was one of them. When the rich young man came up to him and he asked this question, and I think it's Mark, that says he ran up to him and kneeled in front of him. It seemed like he was at that time, it seemed like he was sincere. He really wanted to know. I guess he had heard about Jesus. But he was going to teach his disciples a lesson. Remember, this is a school about Peter and his education. Oh, come on. There we go. Of making him a disciple. And he's going to talk to the disciples after he gets finished with this young man. And he's going to try to show them that they have some traits that they need to work on themselves. And one of them, and you know, which Peter said, and what Peter said, he said it in all three of the Gospels. Basically, I'm paraphrasing what Peter said here. You know, Peter said, well, what's in it for me? We've left everything and followed you. What's in it for me? Right? It's an attitude of self-righteousness and selfishness. And Jesus is going to try to talk with them here. And there's a lot of things that Jesus says that, you know, we just kind of read it and we just don't think about it. But if we would appreciate what Jesus says, it would help us to understand our Christian life here and the things that we're doing for God here and now. All right? Come on. There we go. The hindrance of riches. Are riches a hindrance? Well, they were for this guy, right? See, one of Satan's strongest tools that he has in his toolbox to use against us, to draw us away and distract us, is the pursuit of wealth in this life. We call it greed, avarice, right? It's one of the seven deadly sins, right? Y'all know those, right? Seven deadly sins, you don't have those memorized? Well, I guess you're not serious about living a good life, are you? Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. Pride is the worst one because it kind of has an effect on the others, like greed. You know, there used to be a race. I used to read about it years ago about, I don't know if it was a race, but Warren Buffett and what's that idiot who's at Microsoft? Anyway, Bill Gates. Sorry about that. There was always a race between them, which one was the richest man. You know, then one day one guy would be rich, the other guy, you know, and it was. I don't really think that they cared that much about it. Once you get to be that rich, it's not that big a deal. But greed is a temptation. People who are greedy, they always want more. They're never satisfied. It's like satisfaction is always out of reach. But let's face it, we need money. We live in a physical world. We have physical needs, right? Paul says if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. He also says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So we need money to take care of our families. We need money to pay our bills, to have a good testimony as Christians, right? That's what we should be doing, right? We should have a good testimony. We should pay our bills and pay them on time. But it's not money and possessions that are the problem. It is when we turn the pursuit of that money and those possessions into the main driving force in our life. Right? Somebody once said that money is a good servant, but it's a horrible master. If it's driving everything that you do, if everything has to have a cost-benefit analysis for it, then it's actually permeated your thinking to the point where, you know, what is this going to cost me? How much am I going to make out of this? And that drives all your thinking. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. There's no hearses with U-Hauls, right? And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and lusts and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay? They can follow that to the point where they're literally drowning in it, is what Paul says. And he concludes in verse 10 that he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And he says, while some coveted after, they erred from the faith. So there are obviously some Christians or something that they got pulled aside by money and wealth and things of this world. I think Demas forsake Paul. He forsook Paul. And he erred from the faith. Riches can be a hindrance in the Christian life, but they can also be a blessing. Okay? They can be a hindrance, but they can be a blessing. Solomon was very rich. How did he get his money? Well, he got it because his priorities were right. Right? Because when he was a young man, he was very close and following after God. It tells us a story about it in 2 Chronicles 1. starting in verse 7, when Solomon had just come into the throne, God appeared to him one night, I guess in a dream, and God is asking Solomon, what shall I give you? And Solomon started reasoning about it. And he says, I want wisdom and knowledge so that I can rule your people with wisdom and knowledge, so I can judge your people. He was making sure to call that it's your people, Lord, and I just want to be able to lead them well. God liked his answer. He said, give me wisdom and knowledge. And God said, because it was in thine heart, thou hast not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, or you haven't even asked for a long life, but you asked for wisdom and knowledge, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor so that nobody before you and nobody after you will have. And we know that to be true. Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God answered by giving him both wisdom and riches. Solomon's priorities were right, and that's why God granted it to him. See, God doesn't have a problem giving people money. In fact, there's promises in the Bible, Matthew and Malachi, that says if you give and your priorities are right, that God will bless you. Shaken down, packed, he's gonna put it in a sack and he's gonna push it in, you know, make sure he can get it all in there. And Malachi says, I'm gonna open up the windows of heaven. Riches are not the problem. It's our priorities. And what we have to do is we always have to ask God to help us guard our hearts against having a wrong spiritual or wrong attitude about riches. Because it's not just going to come up and slap you in the face. It's going to subtly come in, sneakily come in. And you won't even notice it. And pretty soon, you're all the way over here when you should be there. You say, how'd I get here? That's how it happens. It doesn't happen. It's not a big slap in the face. It's just subtle, just slow movement. But the rich man, he was self-righteous. You can tell by his statements. To get eternal life, I need to keep the commandments, but I've kept them all from my youth. Put yourself in this situation, and you're observing this. Does it kind of almost seem like the guy's bragging a little bit? But I've kept these from my youth. I've done this my whole life. In his own eyes, he was thoroughly a righteous man. I've kept the law. Jesus told us another story about a publican and a Pharisee. They went up to the temple, and the Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican is, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, look at everything that I'm doing for you. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Look at everything that I'm doing for you. But the publican, he just smote his breast and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look up. And Jesus said that man went to his home justified because he humbled himself in front of God. We just have to watch out for ourselves to make sure we don't have a wrong spirit. Whereas many of our problems could be that we have a little bit of self-righteous attitude about it, that we compare ourselves to others. When you see these people, they're rioting and they're burning up cars and stuff like that, and they're tearing stuff up. You ever say, man, I'm glad I'm not like them? Come on, I say it. I say, I am glad that I am not like those people. Because I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know what I should properly be doing. I shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. That's not how we're supposed to act in society. Like I say, I've always wondered, where would I be? What would I be doing if I didn't know who Jesus Christ was? I wondered about that. It's not that I'm more righteous than those people are. In fact, my attitude is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? It's God's grace. But others, Paul warned about that when you're comparing yourself to others in 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 12, he says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They're using, what Paul's saying is they're using their own selves as the yardstick. They're holding their righteousness up to that person. And you know what happens when you do that? When you hold your yardstick up against that person, you know what you're saying? You don't meet my standard. That's what you're saying. You don't meet my standard. That's what it talks about in Matthew chapter 7 about judging. You have to judge, but judge properly. Are we supposed to be judging? Absolutely we are. If something is sinful, we have to make a judgment that that is sinful and not do it. Right? We're supposed to avoid that situation. In fact, the Bible says many times that we're supposed to mark somebody. Right? Whether they're a good person or whether they're not good, we're supposed to mark them. That means we have to make a judgment. And in, and I can't remember the verse. I can't remember. It's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. It says, a spiritual man judgeth all things. Okay? It's not that we're not supposed to judge, but when we judge, we're supposed to do it the correct way, using the Bible as the standard. Not us. It's not us. We're not the standard. It's the Bible. Paul, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, it would have been Paul. Paul said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, it was me. Philippians 3, verse 4 through 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody can point to him and use the law to say, okay, you're wrong here. He lived his life so that he was blameless. He fulfilled the law. He followed the law 100%. So in a fleshly sense, he could say, I'm righteous. But he goes on in verses 7 to 10. He says, but what things were gain unto me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul's ultimate evaluation of himself was in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've been reading through Acts this week. And two times in Acts, he talks about his life before he got saved. He was giving a testimony about his salvation. Acts 22, and I think it's Acts 27. And he talks about what he did before he got saved. I persecuted the churches. I beat Christians. I tortured them. I put Christians to death. I made them blaspheme. I made them deny the name of Jesus Christ under torture. I was there when Stephen was stoned. I basically approved of it. See, one of Satan's biggest lies is he keeps saying, you know, you're not that bad. You're good. You're okay. Right? You're okay. You're doing good. You're doing really good. Don't let somebody call you a sinner. I've talked to people. They don't like it when you call them a sinner because they think they're doing good. They think they're living a good life. And they don't like it when you call them a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But they still don't like it. We have to guard ourselves against self-righteousness, realizing that self-righteous attitude is the opposite of a humble and contrite spirit. D.L. Moody said, you can always tell when a man is a great way away from God. He is always talking about himself. That quote's not in your notes. But the moment he sees God by the eye of faith, he is down on his knees like Job, and he cries, behold, I am vile. David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. contrite heart. See, David knew. David said in that psalm, he says, if you wanted a sacrifice, I would give you a sacrifice. But that's not what you want. What you want is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, a humble spirit. That's what you want. Yeah. You take offerings, but that's not what you want. You want the attitude to be right when you give the offerings. Right? Isn't that what it says? It says, if you have something against your brother, go and reconcile with your brother, then come back and give your offering. Isn't that what he says? He wants a right attitude, a right spirit about it. The rich man was selfish. After Jesus told him to go sell his things, the account in Mark says that then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The young man had just finished telling Jesus how good he was. I mean, he's talking to God. And he's telling him, I'm good. I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said, one thing that thou lackest. I mean, when you got saved, did you have to go sell everything? No? Did you have to sell anything? Did you have to sell? You have to go sell your house, your car, and go live homeless under the bridge? No, that wasn't a requirement. What Jesus is trying to teach this guy is you've been living your whole life following the law, focused on yourself, right? Am I living a good life? Am I following the law? Am I doing the right things? Am I doing this? And Jesus is trying to get himself off of me and focus on others. That's what we're here for. Believe it or not, it's not about us. It's about others. Would he be willing to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor? Let's just say he's very rich. He has great possessions. If he did half and distributed to the poor, that to me, that would show a willingness. But Christ is trying to demonstrate to this young man that his heart needed to be focused on others. Again, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we're not supposed to focus on ourselves in this life. Once we get saved, we're not supposed to focus on ourselves. Somebody said, if I only live for myself, I can only change one person, me. But if I decide to live for others, I can probably make a difference in, I don't know, millions of people's lives. I'm a very small package. Selfish people find that there's no end to what they want. I mean, if this is satisfaction, then they're trying to get to it, and they just can't get to it. They can get close, maybe even brush up against it. They just can't get there. They're never satisfied, ever. Solomon understood this. He said, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20. Never satisfied. There's always something else. There's always more. He's summarizing this. He was the richest man of his time, and he's summarizing this, looking back on his life experience and contemplating on that. He says, I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees of all kinds of fruits. I had pools of water. I got me servants and maidens, great possessions of great and small cattle. I had silver and gold. I had men singers, women singers. I was great. I increased more than all that were before me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not my heart from that joy. Basically, he's saying there's no boundaries. If I saw it, I wanted it, I did it. Who's going to stop me? I'm the king. I'm rich. If I saw it, I wanted it, I did it. And then after this lifetime of activity, he looks back on it, he says, and I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. All was emptiness. All was meaningless. That's what vanity means. It means vain, means empty. Vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Our nation's first billionaire, John D. Rockefeller, he owned an oil company called Standard Oil. And it was a monopoly. He owned getting the oil out of the ground. He owned pipelining it to his factories. He owned the factories. He owned getting it to the gas stations. He owned the gas stations. I mean, from the beginning to the end, he owned it all. That's why he became the first billionaire. In fact, they came in antitrust legislation and broke it up in the early 1900s. I think there was like 34 or 44 companies that they broke it up into. That's how big it was. Anyway, somebody asked him one day, how much money is enough? Remember, he's the richest man in the country. How much money is enough? You know what he said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's what greed and avarice, that's what they do. Because you're never satisfied because you could always make just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's how it takes you over. Well, I've made this much. I can make a little bit more. And see, your attitudes about money are driving your life now. In John 3:16, this illustrates that God is a giving God. He gave his most important possession, his son, Jesus Christ, for sinners, for us. It shows us that God is a giving God. And because he gave to us, we should give to others. Are we as giving as God is? The rich man was sorrowful. When challenged to give up his riches for true righteousness, the young man made a decision. It was an emotional decision. Like I said, Matthew says he was sorrowful. Mark said that he was sad and grieved, and then Luke said he was very sorrowful. So along with self-righteousness and selfishness and sorrow, he was short-sighted. Well, there's an alliteration for a message, huh? He was short-sighted. He wanted to keep all these material possessions, and he rejected eternity. He rejected salvation. He rejected Jesus Christ. When I studied this lesson, I was thinking, where's that guy at today? You know, I bet he's in hell, and I bet he's thinking about that time when he stood in front of Jesus and had a chance to get eternal life. And those possessions that he had then, they're meaningless now. I mean, they're of such small value now compared to what he lost. Solomon found himself also a sorrowful man. He said it was vanity of vanities. Paul warns in the last days that we have to be on guard against the sin of covetousness, like we see going on in our society today, right? Covetousness. Paul compared it to idolatry. Sin of idolatry. Because we're so focused on that one thing, gaining money to the exclusion of everything else, including God. We live in a world today where selfishness and sorrow is the norm. People live today, but I mean, if you look around in society, are they really happy out there? Are they really happy out there? No, they're not. They're discontented. It's kind of a, it's not a fun place. The world's filled with sorrow. was an author who wrote a book about civilizations, and all the civilizations that he studied, all of them were concerned about putting away things for the future. Right? And he used the pharaohs for the example. When the pharaohs died and they were buried in their pyramids, they would bury them with money and riches and food and wine and even their pets sometimes, so that they could take those things into the next life. But we have good, clear guidance on this from God. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth." Right? We're all familiar with this. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If our finances are invested in the things of God, we're going to be more heavenly minded. So, what are we going to give? What will we give? Peter, in his materialistic way, because he's going through school, he's learning, right? In all three Gospels, he asked the Lord, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." Again, he's showing his attitude. What's in it for us? What's in it for me? But if you read those verses carefully, you will see that the Lord makes it very clear that he understands what they walked away from. God knows what you have given up to follow him. God knows what you do for him. That's the whole purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, is to be rewarded for those things that you do for him. Right? First Corinthians 15:58 says that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name." We can never forget that we work for an omniscient God who knows everything. He knows everything that we have ever done for him. And he remembers it. And he will never forget it. And we're going to be experiencing his thanks for all of eternity. Because he appreciates what we've done. He appreciates your work for him. You know, we have many opportunities every day, it seems like, to give of our time and our talents and our treasures in the work of God. We just have to look for them. We just have to be sensitive to them, to the leading of the Holy Spirit. What are we going to gain? I mean, we talked about the disciples, right? And what they had sacrificed to follow him. Jesus is making it very clear that what you have given up is going to be very minimal to what you're going to receive in heaven. In fact, part of the reason I read Matthew is what he talks about there. What they're going to be, what the reward that they're going to be given to replace what they gave up is going to be significant. It's going to be a great, beyond the wildest imagination, right? That's what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus is telling them that you are going to be given. You're right now, you're an itinerant, homeless follower of a rejected Messiah. But when I sit on my throne of glory, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to be judging Israel. So you're going to go from homelessness to sitting on thrones. You're going to be rewarded tremendously. He tells them that right in Matthew. You're going to be sitting on thrones. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written," meaning that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, "Eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." He's quoting Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So this concept of being rewarded after we die, when we go to heaven, it's not just a New Testament concept. Isaiah wrote about it. It has always been part of God's plan for his people. It's always been part of the plan. I mean, if Isaiah is writing about it in the Old Testament, you know it has to be part of God's plan. I mean, let's face it. God blesses us today. God is good to us today. He watches over us. He takes care of us. And think about it this way. How would it be if God gave us what we really deserve? Huh? What would we have? Where would we be? Would we even like it? Huh? Would we even like it? If God gave us what we deserved. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, it shall withal be measured again to you. That's in the New Testament. Matthew, Malachi in the Old Testament basically says the same thing. Right? Luke 6:38. Jesus tells them that they're going to receive 100-fold for what they've given. I know a little bit about investing. I do a little bit. I'd love to have a 100-fold return. I'd love to be able to put in $100 and draw out $10,000. That's a 10,000% increase. That's what the 100-fold is. And not only is it bigger, it's of a superior quality because it's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. The reward that you get in heaven is going to last forever. God takes good care of us now. In fact, there's a proverb, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, where the writer says, you know what? Don't give me riches, but don't give me poverty either. If you give me riches, I'll get full and deny you, saying, you know, I did it by myself because I have all this money. But if you give me poverty, I might go out and steal and take the Lord's name in vain. So basically he's saying, give me enough. Give me enough that I can live. Don't make me rich. Don't make me poor. And God takes care of us. He knows what we need. He knows what we need. Jesus, while assuring Peter and the rest of the disciples that they're not going to be losers for everything they've given up in this life, and following him, he taught them that when you follow me, you get the most important thing of all, eternal life. That's the most important thing of all. That's more important than all the riches of the world. Elon Musk doesn't have enough money to buy his way into heaven. There's an illustration of an elderly man. He's talking with his son, and they're reminiscing on his 50th anniversary. He's saying, son, just before I got married, I didn't have very much money, and I needed to buy a tire for my car, or I could buy a wedding license. He says, I think I made the right decision. I don't think the tire would have lasted 50 years. We should be making right decisions with the future in view, right? The 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means we're depending upon Him. See, Jesus isn't stupid. He knows that it's going to be a struggle for people to let go of their possessions, of their money, to follow Him, to trust only in Him and not trust in their riches. Jesus knows this. That's why He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. That was a common saying back then, and the Jews would say it when it was something that it was impossible to do. But Jesus understood this. He knew this. It was going to be difficult to relinquish their hold on their possessions. And that's why Jesus taught so clearly about money. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus taught clearly on that. He's encouraging us to make the right choice, which involves having eternal rewards. Clock moves too fast. Christ taught each of us that we have a choice. Okay? You have a choice. What are you going to live for? Are you going to make the choice to accumulate treasures in this world and let greed, avarice, control you? Always wanting a little bit more, just like J.D. Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. Never being satisfied, never being content. Or we can choose to invest our lives in eternity for eternal rewards. The rewards of living according to earthly values are kind of like the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites that Jesus talked about when Jesus said they have their reward. What is He talking about there? What is He talking about? He says they have their reward. What does that mean? Well, they're looking for the approval of the people, the accolades of the people. But the problem with that reward is when you die, it's done. It's over. It doesn't follow you into the next life. The rewards for living for eternity, making a choice, may mean that God requires you to sacrifice something. Maybe you have to give something up. I used to like to have a beer when I got off work. You know, when I got saved, it was gone. And you know what? I don't even consider it to be giving something up. But we may be called to give something up. But we know that the Lord is going to remember everything. And He's going to reward us appropriately for it. And these rewards that He's going to give us do not end in this life. They will be with you forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these few minutes. Father, I pray that I've said something that was worthy of them remembering, and that when they read this story again, they'll remember this lesson. Father, I pray for the services that follow. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to work on our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name.